Okay, guess the quote. Guess the quote. I am the greatest. I am the champ. If you even dream about beating me, you better wake up and apologize. Who said this? Oh, you got it. That's too easy. These are the boasts of boxing legend Muhammad Ali, maybe the most famous trash talker ever in sports. Among his taunts were the classic, I am the king of the world. I am the prettiest thing that ever lived. My personal favorite, I'll beat that guy so bad he'll need a shoehorn to put his hat on. Pastors aren't supposed to like that stuff, but I don't even know what that means. In his first major title fight, 22-year-old Ali faced the 1964 world heavyweight champion Sonny Liston. Ali was an 8-1 underdog in that fight. Several sports writers speculated that he wouldn't even show up the night of the fight. But when they asked him how he felt about the prospect of going 15 rounds against the reigning champ with his 84-inch reach and the largest fists in the history of the boxing division, Ali replied, I'll beat him in 8 to prove that I'm great. And if he keeps talking jive, I'll cut it to 5. It's one thing to talk that way. It's another thing to back it up. And that night, Ali backed it up. The fight ended in 6 rounds. And when the referee declared Ali the winner by technical knockout, Ali rushed over to the ropes and looked directly at the press table where all the reporters were sitting. And he shouted at them, eat your words. I am the greatest. And he became known for that phrase, the greatest. Many of the reporters who heard him shout that claim that night would come to agree with him. After his career of over 2 decades, with 27 televised fights that generated revenue in the several billions of U.S. dollars, and 37 victories by knockout, and only 2 unavenged losses in 61 official matches, and those 2 were the last 2 fights of his career when he was clearly past his prime. In the world of boxing, Muhammad Ali is the picture of greatness. He personifies pride and dominance and swagger and success. And that's what greatness looks like to us. So, when we hear Jesus' words to his disciples in Mark chapter 9, just like those disciples, we scratch our heads and we wonder at the words. Just before this, in Mark's gospel in chapter 9, Jesus has picked Peter, James, and John. We sometimes refer to them as the inner circle, the inner 3. And he went up on a mountain, and there he was gloriously transfigured. God the Father praised him from heaven. That's greatness. But then immediately afterward, in Mark's gospel, Jesus began to teach his disciples in this passage that, verse 31, he was being betrayed. And that he would be killed, and after being killed, he would have to rise again on the 3rd day. That is hardly the picture of greatness. Betrayal, death, these are the tokens of defeat and failure, not victory and greatness. Verse 32 tells us that the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying, but they refused to ask Jesus for clarification because they were afraid. Maybe you've been in a class like this where maybe none of the students did the homework, and then the teacher starts talking about something and no one in the class understands what the teacher is saying. But you know, sometimes nobody raises their hand. Nobody wants to admit it. Mark tells us the disciples didn't ask Jesus because they were afraid. Maybe he was talking about all that cross business again. In chapter 8, of course, just before this, Jesus had scandalized everyone by proclaiming to a crowd, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself pick up his cross and follow me. Crosses are the opposite of greatness. Pride, dominance, swagger, success. Crosses are the opposite of all those things. Crosses mean shame, disgrace, defeat, abuse, failure. Crosses are grotesque and cursed. And yet, the cross is the sign of our Lord Jesus. The cross is the symbol at the heart, at the core of our most holy faith. The cross of Christ is our glory, the apostle says. It is our boast. And as Jesus repeatedly told us, it is our calling. Jesus' call to embrace our cross is as much for his followers today as it was for his followers back then when he first spoke it. There may be a few reformed post-millennialists among us who, like the disciples, are in danger of growing dim and forgetful on this point. Jesus' disciples today don't like actually bearing a cross any more than the original disciples did. But let us remember, this is Christ's call to his disciples. Those disciples didn't understand Christ's words, and they were afraid to ask. So they tried to figure it out between the 12 of them. Philip said, "Bartholomew, what do you think Jesus meant?" And John chimed in, "Why are you asking Bartholomew? I was the one he picked to go up with him on the mountain. I just witnessed his transfiguration. I've heard the voice of God. A few hours ago, Bartholomew was down here failing to cast the demon out of that man's son over there." Of course, with that, Peter shot a cold stare over at John. "Listen, kid, if Jesus is talking about dying and he's at all right, if he's assassinated or he ends up in prison like John the Baptist, the succession plan is clear. Everybody knows I'm the next one in line. I'm top dog." And so they bickered, they disputed about which of them was the greatest, and they were careful to be quiet, just quiet enough for Jesus not to hear. In our epistle lesson, James asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." James asks, "Where do quarrels and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure, which war in your members?" In verse 33, the disciples arrive at a place that Mark calls the house in Capernaum. And Jesus asks them, "Hey, fellas, what were you all fussing about out there on the way?" But again, nobody wanted to speak up. They were silent. Mark tells us why. Verse 34, because they had been disputing among themselves about which of them would be the greatest. Now, anytime in Mark's gospel that we see that phrase used, the house, it stands out. And throughout history, Christians have understood that the house, when you see that, it signals you, think about the church. Anytime you see Mark use that phrase, on the way, think the journey of discipleship, the Christian life. So these are lessons for us here. Sinful ambition, envy, self-seeking, from the very beginning, these have been a huge problem for Jesus' disciples. Matthew Henry calls these the bane of the church. Jesus is trying to get them to see that on the way to Jerusalem, when they get there, he's facing a cross. Jesus is preparing them, and he's preparing himself for crucifixion. The disciples are trailing behind him on the path, arguing about which of them gets the corner office with the big windows. So Jesus sat down and he called the 12 to himself, and he gave them the two-part formula for Christian greatness. Here it is in two simple steps. If anyone desires to be first, let him be among all last, and among all servant. So, lowliness and service. This is the two-part formula for Christian greatness. Now, these things are the opposite of how we tend to think about greatness, but you know, they shouldn't surprise us entirely. Jesus is the greatest. And, of course, Jesus was the one who lowered himself below all and served all by his death on the cross. In this world, as at least the world as we know it, greatness is defined generally by getting to the front of the line, being first, being the top of the pile. But with Christ, greatness is measured by how many people you have put in line ahead of yourself. Whether you have placed everyone else before yourself. In the world as we know it, greatness is defined by how many people you are over, by how many people you have working below you or serving you. But in the economy of the crucified Christ, greatness is measured by how many people you have served. Whether you have been servant of all. Again, Matthew Henry, those who are most humble and self-denying do most resemble Christ and shall be most tenderly owned by him. So to drive his point home, in verse 36, Jesus takes a small child. He places him in the middle of all of the disciples. And then Jesus, Mark says, picks up the child in his arms and looks at his disciples and says, whoever receives a single one such as this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. When I was in college, there was a popular praise song. It's probably still pretty popular. It went, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. And that description of Jesus is fitting. It's, of course, very fitting. It's biblical. All of this comes to us from the Bible. But Jesus wants us to see the flip side of the coin there, because he knows our general tendency, like all disciples, is to misunderstand greatness, what greatness means in the house, on the way. I wonder whether we couldn't add a new verse, maybe something like this. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you low and run down, hungry and needy and helpless. Open my eyes to see you in those who are like a toddler, small enough to need to be picked up and carried around, but big enough to be heavy when I carry you and to make a real mess when I set them down. Jesus said very plainly, if you receive one such as this in my name, you receive me and him who sent me. Kids, I hope you will remember this picture of Jesus in your mind. The picture of Jesus here is very important. It's a picture Mark tells us where Jesus, in the middle of all of the great disciples, he picks up a small child and holds this small child in his arms and points to the small child. This picture shows us that Jesus cares very much about you. Jesus wants you to come to him. Jesus wants you to be part of his church. Jesus commanded the apostles, you know, great men like Peter and James and John. They were all there. And he told them that to be truly great, they needed to be sure to care about and to welcome little children like you into the church. Jesus wants you to take your place among his people. Jesus wants to hear your prayers. So do you pray? Pray. Jesus wants to hear you singing in worship. Do you sing? Sing. Jesus wants you to learn about him. He wants you to read his word. He wants you to memorize his word by heart. Do you? Do these things. They're very important to Jesus, and that means they ought to be very important to you. They are very important for you. For us grown-ups, it is important. Maybe it's worth noting here that Jesus, as tender as this scene is, it's a very special scene. Jesus isn't just being sentimental here. He's being very realistic. The words don't make any sense unless we take them that way. Dealing with small children is one of the most difficult tasks most of us will ever face. Anyone who tells you otherwise is lying. Scripture calls children a great blessing from the Lord, but that does not make this an automatic or easy blessing. Children are the kind of blessing that comes by way of a tremendous personal, financial, emotional strain and sacrifice. With children, things almost never turn out like you plan. There are Christian online influencers who like to post these perfect pictures. There are 20 children all lined up, perfectly behaved, bow ties, ribbons in their hair, like they wake up every morning and like this is easy. They are lying to you. That is not real life. That is staged. It's fake. And this is Jesus' point. Children come into the world. All of us come into the world helpless. We are a bundle of the most basic human needs and demands, and we come without any status, without any strength or ability or greatness to contribute to any of it. And yet Jesus says, to receive just one single person like this in my name is an act of true greatness. For in receiving a single child in Jesus' name, we receive Jesus himself. And not just Jesus, but God the Father who sent him. It was on the basis of this passage that C.S. Lewis imagined the inner circle of heaven to be inhabited mostly by mothers and housewives, nursery workers, and kindergarten teachers. You may remember Lewis in his imaginative description of heaven and the great divorce. He imagines being allowed to watch a majestic heavenly parade. And at the center of this parade, Lewis finally sees, after all the fanfare and the people and the angels and the dryads have gone by, the center is a woman of unbearable beauty. He says, I couldn't as a human hardly stand even to look over at her. You know, Lewis, being a man of his time and his place, being a good Anglo-Catholic, of course assumed this must be Mary, Jesus' mother. And so he asks his heavenly tour guide, reverently, is it? Is it? He's almost afraid to say her name. The tour guide understands what he's saying. Oh, no, no, it's not. It's not Mary. It's someone you've never heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith. She lived in Golders Green. Lewis watches the parade in amazement. He says, she seems to be, well, a person of particular importance. Yes, he's told. She is one of the great ones. But you understand fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. And so it is. This is Jesus' point. The early church had to apply Jesus' words here very literally. I mean, think about it, on the most literal level, James. James was the first of the disciples to be martyred. He would be martyred for Christ not many years after Jesus spoke these words in the house there at Capernaum. James lived in a house at Capernaum. It's entirely possible that the child who happened to be standing right next to them, that Jesus picked up into his arms that day, was one of James's children who would, for the sake of Christ, very shortly afterward, become fatherless and poor, helpless and needy, unless received and taken in and supported by the church. The New Testament epistle of James that we're reading and going through in Sunday school is all about this. Persecution is breaking out. There are orphans and widows of martyrs. Poor Christian refugees in rags start showing up without anything. The only thing they show up with is need. And the early church is faced with the question, will we receive them? Will we say we have faith and wish them a blessing, but not actually do anything? This week, some students and I were discussing in the early church the practice of collecting foundlings. You know that term, foundling? In the Roman Empire, for as great as we reckon it to be, there was a common practice. Unwanted babies that were born, unwanted because they were girls instead of boys, or maybe because they were twins and it freaked everybody out, or maybe because they were the wrong color or handicapped in some way, they were just abandoned. Certain parts of tracts of land outside in the outskirts of the city, it was known that's where people abandon unwanted infants. The church was known then, as it still is today, for adopting these children, unwanted children. Not just for being pro-life, that's a given, but for the ministry of adoption. They were spurred by Jesus' words and by James, who taught us very plainly, faith without good works is a dead thing. Holding the right opinions about the problems of the world is not enough. Being against elective abortion, yeah, that's good. But James wants us to know that's not enough if it's alone. James asks hard questions like, have you ever actually done anything to help a child in Jesus' name? Jesus said, whoever receives one such little one or takes in one such little one. This word receive is a word of welcome and care. It applies to adoption very, very, I think, robustly, maybe radically. It applies to other, all sorts of other acts, Christian acts, like some of you coach children. Some of you are involved in Christian education. Many of you are. Some of you are involved in tutoring ministries. This applies to teaching Sunday school, volunteering for the nursery. This applies to babysitting during a Bible study or during parish group meeting. And it applies also to everyday acts of hospitality. I was thinking this week when my family and I arrived here 12 years ago, many of you invited us into your homes. My children were all very young and full of energy. And some of your homes were very fine and full of expensive breakable things. But you did not let that stop you. You welcomed us in anyways. You risked it. This is the kind of thing Jesus is describing here. The kind of thinking and doing that Jesus is calling us to. And of course it applies not just to small children. Literally, Jesus has a small child in his arms, but his wording applies, this applies to any such as they, to the least, to the lowly, to the ones who have need, to the ones unable to pay you back. The lowly, the nothings, the nobodies, receiving the likes of these into your homes, into your lives, extending friendship, extending courtesy to people like this, welcoming them into the church, ministering intentionally to them, and honoring them in the name of Christ is the essence of Christian ministry and greatness. This week, I had the experience, like many of you, there was a problem with billing in my insurance company. And so, with less than full enthusiasm, I called the helpline. And, of course, navigated an automatic system and pressed this option and this option. And finally, I was patched through to a person somewhere. This person did not speak English as their first language. And we went around and around, and finally we resolved the issue. And I experienced at the moment when I realized the issue is resolved. Fine, there's nothing to do. I had this acute temptation to just hang up. Just, I'm done now. Hang up the phone and be done with this whole... But there is this person, this lady, somewhere in the world on the other end of the line, and she says, now that, is there anything else I can help you with, Mr. Russell? No, ma'am, thank you. If you can wait just one more minute, there is a one-question survey that my company would like to ask you if you can. And I thought, I can't just hang up the phone. I've been reading Mark 9 all week and stewing in Mark 9. That this person is less than fully human to me. They're an abstract. I just want to hang up the phone and be done with this mess. But there is a human being on the other end of this phone. She speaks English a heck of a lot better than I speak any other language, hers included. And she has taken her time, and it probably means a lot for me to press one and not two, and take 30 seconds. We are inclined to treat celebrities and wealthy people, powerful people, very well. We court favor with them. It is to our advantage to do this, especially in times of crisis and worry. But James calls us out. James calls this the sin of partiality. It makes perfect sense to us on a human level. Important, influential people are the ones that, on a human level, have power to help us. We can even justify this sort of thing when we turn all of our attention to that. It's justified as strategic kingdom building. But James calls it demonic wisdom. The demons, you believe in God. You do very well, James says. The demons believe in God and tremble. You know how to be nice to someone in order to get something back in return. Good for you. The demons do that. That's demonic wisdom, James says. The wisdom of heaven is without partiality. It is pure. That is, it doesn't have all these mixed motives. It is humble. The wisdom of heaven is humble and willing to yield. So may our wisdom be this way and our work. People of God, the Lord resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Please pray with me. You oppose the proud, O Lord, and we see in our own hearts an inclination to sinful pride, an inclination to make ourselves the center of importance. Give us the desire and ability to resist the evil one at this point of temptation. Purge us from the earthly wisdom so evident in the world around us and even in the church, bitter envy and selfish ambition. Give us your heavenly wisdom of true humility. Make us poor in spirit. For apart from you, we are nothing and can do nothing. Give us the Spirit of Christ who made himself of no reputation, who took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Make us those who bear you fruit, good works sown by those who make peace in the meekness of wisdom. In the name of Jesus, amen.